Because in our regularity and having our study in Acts and focus on communion. And so last month we focused on one aspect of communion, the body of Christ. Why do we eat that piece of wafer? What is it that the body is supposed to represent for us in this ceremony? And we looked at passages of Scripture that talk about Christ's body. It was a vehicle of obedience. It was a vehicle that secured righteousness because he was an obedient son. Without the body, there is no salvation because, we're going to look at it a little bit more today as well, when we stand before God, complete in thee, we just sang, dear Savior, verse 4, which I think we actually missed, but dear Savior, before thy bar, when all tribes and tongues assembled are, I'm forgetting the words now, but I'll stand complete in thee. The song finishes off. When I stand before that throne, it will not be my righteousness that makes me secure. It will be his. He earned that righteousness by his obedience. And so that God could say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That righteousness is his, not mine. It's granted to me as a gift, which we just read about. So today we're going to take a look at another aspect of communion, and that is the juice. Why do we use these little cups of grape juice? We don't use alcoholic wine here. Some churches do, but we use grape juice to represent the blood. Because that is, in the Last Supper that he institutes, that is the second element in the ceremony. Matthew 26, 27 to 29. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. We have many songs that talk about the blood of Christ. We've sung several of them already this morning, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Okay. Complete in thee talks about the blood making us complete before the throne of God. We're going to sing later on. There's a fountain filled with blood. Why is it that Christianity focuses so much on this bloody theme? You know, in the first couple of centuries of Christianity, Christians were accused by the Romans of being cannibals because of this ceremony. Contrary to what we do today, Christians in the first, second, I think up until the third century practiced closed communion. That is, they would invite outsiders to be part of the ceremony, the church service until communion, which they celebrated every time they got together. And then they would tell the non-members of the church to leave. And they would take communion together. And the idea was, you unbelievers, you don't understand this. You haven't put your faith in Christ. This isn't for you. And so they would ask the unbelievers to leave, and then they would have what they called the love feast, the communion meal. And so because nobody was allowed in to see what was going on, there were a lot of rumors going around. All they knew was that the Christians were singing about blood, talking about eating flesh, and so the rumors circulated, oh, these Christians, I think they're cannibals. They're in there drinking blood and eating flesh, and they're talking about it being a person's flesh. And they misunderstood the symbolism that's there. In fact, go to John chapter 6 and you'll find out that other people also misunderstood highly the symbolism that Jesus was using in talking about his own flesh and blood. Why is it that Christians are so focused on blood? I mean, blood's kind of a nasty thing. We don't like it when it's outside of our body. It's a very good thing when it's inside. You kind of need it. But you get it outside the body and it becomes a thing of fear. Blood starts flowing, that means there's something very, very wrong. Because we all intrinsically know that stuff's supposed to be inside, it's not supposed to be outside. And so why would Jesus at this Last Supper say, this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. This concept of blood is intrinsic and important to the Christian life. And so we're going to look today at aspects of the blood and what it means. Why do we drink a cup that's supposed to represent blood? And for anybody listening to this, either right now or later on online or something, we're not actually filling cups with blood. It's grape juice. It's a picture. It's a symbol. The blood of Jesus is mentioned 38 times in the New Testament. 38 times. We read a few of them already in Ephesians this morning. But why does Jesus connect the blood with the covenant? He says this is the blood of the covenant. We don't practice covenants much anymore. The closest thing we have would be legal contracts. But when you go to the lawyer and have him draft up a contract of whatever sort it is, typically he's not going to ask you for blood. Oh, we might call them blood-sucking lawyers and joke about how much money they charge for their services. But today we don't initiate covenants with blood. But biblical covenants were extremely important things. They regulated the affairs between people, between nations. And when they instituted covenants, they had several different types of covenants. Sometimes they would use blood, sometimes they didn't. A couple of examples for you. There were some agreements where they would take a pinch of salt. People would walk around carrying a bag of salt on their belt. And if they were going to make an agreement with another person, they would exchange pinches of salt, and it would be called a covenant of salt. You can read about that. Some of the prophets mention it. I think Jeremiah does. In one instance, they exchanged sandals. So I don't know if you went to the lawyer at all to draft your will or have some other document signed. He didn't ask you to pull your sandal off and hand it to him to make sure that, you know, that's going in the file to make sure that we all know you've made this covenant. Today we use signatures, are usually the biggest sign that you have agreed to a certain legal contract. But in biblical times, exchanging a sandal sometimes was a sign of a covenant. But much more serious covenants that required a greater degree of commitment and a greater degree of solemnity would be initiated with blood. One picture for you is in Genesis chapter 15, the Abrahamic covenant. I'll read for you verses 1 through 12. Actually, I'm going to turn there because I have 1 to 12 on my paper, but I want to read a little bit farther. So Genesis chapter 15. Starting in verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abraham said, Oh, Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven, number the stars if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Fantastic passage, lays the groundwork for salvation by faith, not by works. What did Abraham do to earn that promise? Absolutely nothing. He simply believed it. And this at a time Abraham's already in his 90s. God says, I'm going to make your descendants like the stars of the heavens. You know, I run into early 30-year-olds that say, Oh, I'm done having kids. Well, you know, I'm 42. We've had a kid here for the last year. I don't know that I would have thought when I was in my 20s and 30s that I'd still be having kids at this age, but you know what? It happens. And they're a blessing. But Abraham, who didn't have any, was looking for them. Even at the time when it was past any natural sense of having children, Sarah was well beyond childbearing years. But God says, I'm going to make your offspring like the stars of heaven. Which I'm guessing would be more than seven, right? And Abraham believed God. This example of faith. He just simply believed him, and God accounts that to him as righteousness. So Paul's going to use this as argumentation. Salvation is received by faith, not by any kinds of works or participating in any kinds of ceremonies. Verse 7, And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, that's Abraham said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Because he didn't at the time possess it. And he said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old. Here's where we get to the idea of the covenants. Abraham's asking God for a commitment that you're going to fulfill this promise, all right? This is the initiation of a covenant agreement. So we talk about back in the day when handshakes were enough to signify an agreement was done and you could trust people to keep their word. If you wanted more of an agreement, you went to the lawyer, drafted a contract, and said, all right, we're both going to sign this in the presence of a witness. Nowadays, we call them a notary public. They're going to stamp it. Yes, I saw both of these people sign this document. They are bound to its agreement. This is what Abraham is asking God to do. Give me some kind of ceremony that you are committed to doing this promise. It's not that Abraham is doubting God. He already said he believed him. But he wants this put in writing, as it were. And so God says to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. You say, well, that's a funny thing to bring to a legal signing. Five animals. And he brought him all these. He cut them in half and laid each half over against the other. Now, folks, some of you were raised in farming scenarios, so you know what this is, but what happens when you cut an animal in half? It bleeds. Okay? It's hard to keep all the blood where it's supposed to be when your body's been cut in half. And the idea is, excuse me. Hey, Tim, could you go grab me a cup of water, please? Take orders from anybody else as you're going out, but if they want some. So, you know that article Ed didn't talk about, those effects of caffeine, it dries you out, right? He brings these animals, you take them, you cut them in half, and you lay their ends side to side. What happens in the middle? All the blood from those dead animals begins to pool there. Here's where we come to more interesting parts of this covenant. He didn't cut the birds in half, but when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And the Lord said to him, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. Thank you, Tim. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. So God is speaking of Abraham's descendants before they are even there. That's part of this covenant. If you sign a legal agreement with somebody, somewhere on that page are going to be listed out the requirements for Party A and the requirements for Party B. Marriage ceremonies, we do this with the vows. Husbands, anybody, you remember your vows? Wives, you remember your vows? You swore a solemn oath before the Lord to uphold those. And in our customs, that public ceremony is enough to say you're going to keep those vows. If you go to a lawyer and you sign that document, you are certifying, I will keep my end of the bargain. God is describing what he's going to do for Abraham. I'm going to give you descendants like the stars of the heavens. They are going to go into another land, Egypt. They're going to be oppressed there for 400 years, but I will bring them back here because what was Abraham's question? How shall I know that I will inherit the land? And so God is telling him, here's what I'm going to do. I'll bring judgment on the nation that they serve. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. That's God saying, here's the terms of the covenant. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you many descendants. I'm going to make them wealthy. I'm going to judge the nation that oppresses them. I'm going to bring them back here, and they're going to inherit the land. Verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. You say, okay, what's going on here? Abraham is asleep, right? The biblical picture is, the two people that are making the covenant will walk between those two animals. What happens to their feet and the bottom of their robes? They get splashed with blood. It stains the garments. And those garments will forever be the witness that these two parties have entered into a covenant agreement. But I want you to think, where's Abraham? He's asleep. Is he walking through these animals? Any blood on his garments? What's the smoking fire pot? This is God. God passes through. This is what we call in theology an unconditional covenant. All the terms are on God's side. There are no terms for Abraham to fulfill. So can you imagine standing up for your wedding ceremony? And the pastor looks at the husband and says, you can recite your vows, and I recite my vows. I promise to love, honor, cherish, till death do us part. I know I'm missing a few there, but basic idea, right? Summary. We'll go with summary. We'll promise to love, honor, and cherish, and then the pastor says, okay, you're married. And the wife would say, whoa, I don't have to do anything? But that's the kind of covenant God initiates with Abraham here. And the blood was important because it was a signification that the covenant had been agreed to. But in this case, God alone passes through the animals. And that is the picture of the blood of the covenant. So one of the symbols as we drink this grape juice this morning, Jesus ties his blood with a new covenant. So why do we drink this juice? Every time we do, we're saying, I'm part of the new one. I'm part of the covenant that this blood instituted, the new covenant. We're no longer part of the old covenant. We're part of the new covenant. And the new covenant, which we're going to take a look at next time, comes with very specific blessings and responsibilities. But that passing through the animals, the blood on the garments, was a picture of the fact that a covenant had been entered into. I'll just reference this next one. You don't have to turn there. You can write it down if you want. Jeremiah 34, verses 17 to 20. Jeremiah says, therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim to you liberty to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine, declares the Lord. I will make you a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And here's the key verse we're looking at this morning. The men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they prepared before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts. So that blood splashing on the garments was a symbol. I've entered into the covenant. So what's the point of the dead animals? If I don't keep my terms, may I become like these animals. So why was it blood that was necessary? Because death was the payment for violation of the covenant. This was a serious covenant. So now you can start to say, why don't we, when we go to the lawyer, shed blood? Because none of us wants to enter into that kind of covenant. Something that serious, something that solemn that says, boy, if I don't keep the terms of this covenant, I'm dead. But God did. He entered into that covenant with Abraham and in effect told Abraham, may I become like these animals if I don't do what I've just promised to do. Does God keep his promises? One of the familiar terms that we use for God, we have listed up on the screen here, you see the tetragrammaton there. We usually pronounce it as Jehovah or Yahweh, somewhat Americanized saying of it, Yehovah. Might be a little closer to it, but Yahweh El is a term that means Jehovah God. Jehovah is the name that God uses every time he talks about his covenants. He is the covenant-keeping God. God is a God who keeps his covenant. So, Jeremiah there, the passage is talking about, okay, you leaders of Israel, you entered into covenant, you passed through the animals, you got the blood on your garments, now you're not doing it, so I am going to make you like those animals. You're dead. That's the terms. That's the violation of the covenant. Payment demanded. The institution of the old covenant with Moses in Exodus 24 says, Moses took the blood, threw it on the people. And he said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Now the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was a conditional covenant. Promised very specific blessings for obedience, very specific curses for disobedience, because God was, through the old covenant, teaching us a lesson that we cannot live up to his standards. How many of you would want to pass through the blood of the animals and enter into the old covenant? I think we'd all stand on this side and say, if I can't keep those terms, I become like these animals? Yeah, I'll stay over here, thanks. The trouble is, there was another covenant entered into way back at the beginning when God said to Adam, you can freely eat of any tree that's in the garden, but of the tree that's in the midst of the garden you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So, what were Adam's responsibilities under that covenant, the Adamic covenant? Don't eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One responsibility, and he broke it. And so what happens? All of us entered into death. Adam and all of his posterity condemned to death because we broke the terms of the covenant. The Mosaic covenant was entered into so that God could show us just how far we fall short of ever fulfilling the terms of his righteous covenant. And so this drinking of the blood that we're going to do, this juice, it represents the blood of the covenant that Jesus is entering into a new covenant with his people. And I don't want to create too much sense of anticipation for you, but we'll cover the terms of the new covenant later. Today we want to focus just on what is the blood all about? Because there are more aspects of what the blood represents to us. It not only institutes a new covenant, but the blood also propitiates the wrath of God. Romans 3:25 talks about this and says that Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Propitiation's a $8 word. You can get them on Amazon Prime, I think, for $4.50. But it's a big word. Sometimes it's not something that we use very often in daily conversation. I don't think it's come up in my life in the last week, other than in studying and reading theology books. Did it come up at the grocery store at all, Ed? Nobody comes up and says, hey, can you tell me where the propitiation is? Oh, yeah, that's on aisle 7. No. It's an interesting word, though, because it means appeasement for wrath. Propitiate. Well, what's the wrath? It's God's wrath against us. Well, why is God angry at us? Because we broke the terms of the covenant. What should we be? We should be those animals, dead. Because we entered into a covenant with him in Adam, and we didn't keep the terms of it. And so now there is divine wrath against us for our sin. But Jesus' blood propitiates that. Do you want to pay the penalty that's due you for breaking the terms of the covenant? Do you want to be liable for that payment? Can you be liable for that payment? Not and survive. Ever. The only other option is to be condemned to an eternal death because we have violated an infinite law, the holiness of God. And so unless there is a propitiating of the wrath of God against me, then I abide under his wrath. We read in Ephesians this morning that we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest of mankind. Because we broke the terms of the covenant, we should be like those two animals laying there dead, cut in half, their lifeblood poured out on the ground. Because that's the terms of the covenant. And so God sent his son to be a propitiating sacrifice. His blood was poured out to show that there was a payment made. And it wasn't me. It was him. One of the hardest things for us to grasp that while Jesus was hanging on that cross, his own father was pouring out his wrath onto him that was supposed to be ours. And it is exceedingly sufficient. It accomplished what Jesus set out to do. So that if it's applied to you, and what is easy for you to say. What does Paul tell us there in the Romans? How do you receive the effects of that propitiation? It's received by faith. How did Abraham receive the promise that God gave him that we just read about? He believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So it's when I'm confronted with my own sinfulness, and I realize I'm guilty. I deserve death. I should be like those two animals, but I don't want to die. Then when I'm confronted with the good news of the gospel and I know that Jesus died for my sins and that he was raised again to show that his death was sufficient, I believe that that is sufficient to cover my sin. And I receive it. And the blood is applied to me in the new covenant. I make myself part of the new covenant by faith, and then that blood is applied to me so that I can be absolutely certain that the divine wrath that is against me has been satisfied. It's been propitiated. Not because I did anything, but because Jesus did it. That's propitiating of wrath. And so when we take the cup this morning, and we drink that blood, we are signifying that I am trusting that Jesus' sacrifice is what covers my sin. Not my own goodness, not my own attempts at reform, not any money I've devoted, not any time I've spent at church. Jesus satisfies the payment that I owe. So I know that I'll never have to be like those animals laying there because Jesus already was. The blood propitiates the wrath of God. Because it propitiates wrath, the blood also redeems. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Because the blood was shed, we can be redeemed, and redeemed is another fun word. We talk about redeeming coupons or redeeming gift certificates or something of that sort. And while that kind of communicates the idea, it's much fuller, much richer in the biblical sense. That because I violated the terms of the covenant, I should be like that animal, I therefore was owned by sin and death. No longer did I belong to life. I belonged to sin and death. I was its master. I did what it said. I was by nature a child of wrath. I followed the course of this world, as we read in Ephesians. But when the blood was applied to me, when the wrath was propitiated, when I believed, that wrath was propitiated and I was redeemed. I was repurchased. So sufficient is the blood of Christ for our salvation that not only does it wipe away the debt of wrath against us, it also buys us back to God. I'm no longer a slave to sin and to death. I now belong to Him, not only as His creature, but as His redeemed one. So should I continue in sin so that grace may abound? He says, God forbid. He bought me back with the blood of Christ so that I would live obediently now, in a way that I never could before. The blood redeems. Part of redemption is the forgiveness of sins as well. 1 Peter 1:18 we had as a call to worship this morning, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot. I was redeemed by the blood of Christ. I was repurchased. I now belong to Him. I was a slave of sin, but when I put my faith in Christ for His sacrifice to save me, I became a slave of God. Never, never are we set free to ourselves. We're either a slave of sin or we're a slave of righteousness. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So not only does it cleanse me, judicially speaking, to where I'm no longer condemned to death, but that ongoing day-to-day relationship with God my Father. Christ's blood is what satisfies that. I don't know if sometimes we get this idea in Christian circles that, yeah, Jesus saves me from my sin, but then I kind of have to maintain things myself. You know, I have to feel really bad when I sin. It was a good word, too. Flagellate's a good one. Yeah, that's not quite the one I was thinking of. But, yeah, it's the idea of, I got to beat myself over the back because if I really, really feel bad, then God will forgive me. Your feelings have nothing to do with God's forgiveness. There should be sorrow with repentance, but it's godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Any idea that you can satisfy your own sin is abhorrent to God because it takes Christ's sacrifice and throws it in the mud and says, He's not enough. I have to add something to this. So even my day-to-day relationship with God the Father, I said, whoa, man, I really blew it yesterday with this. Only Christ can satisfy that. Only Christ can restore you to that good relationship with your Father. Now, we're not in any way saying that if you sin after you become a Christian that you're losing your salvation. Because if Christ's sacrifice is exceedingly sufficient, then it is exceedingly sufficient. But there is that relational forgiveness that even the blood of Christ satisfies that. So the blood propitiates wrath, the blood redeems, the blood forgives, the blood justifies. Romans 5:8-9, God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Justification is another very technical term. It's a legal term that means declaration of righteousness. I've heard some pastors put it this way, that it's just as if I'd never sinned. But it even goes further than that. It's not just an erasing of the guilt that I had. It is also an addition, a positive addition of righteousness. So when God looks at me, he doesn't see me as neutral anymore. He sees me as abundantly righteous. And where did that come from? Because it's apparent that it's not my abundant righteousness. It's imputed. God declares you to be righteous when you put your faith in Christ. The blood propitiates the wrath that was against you. It redeems you and purchases you back to God, but it also accounts that you are righteous with Christ's righteousness. So that when God the Father looks at you, he doesn't see you anymore. He sees his beloved Son and all that he accomplished. So why is the body so important? Why is Jesus' body as a vehicle of obedience so important? Because that's where our righteousness comes from. That righteousness that Jesus earned, that Jesus secured, that Jesus accomplished, that gets credited to me. The same righteousness, the same obedience that Paul talks about in Philippians 2. That because he was obedient even to the point of death, therefore God has also highly exalted him. Why are you going to enjoy the blessings and the glory of heaven and be rewarded along with Christ? You didn't do anything. You couldn't do anything, but it's because you're now in Christ. You're now covered by the blood. And so you are seen as an obedient, faithful son or daughter. That's the power of the blood. The blood justifies. It doesn't just eliminate the debt, it also adds a positive value to the account. And finally, the blood grants access. So Ephesians 2:12, which we read in our scripture reading. Remember that at one time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. You had no hope. You were without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, because he himself is our peace. You've been brought near to God. And that was by the blood of Christ. Colossians 1:20, it's through him he's reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You want to know why you can be in a good relationship with your Father and experience his love for you day by day? Because Jesus died and was raised again. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, why is it that I can approach the holy place of God in worship or in prayer or even in confession? Because Jesus' blood has granted me access. Because when God looks at me, he no longer sees a violator of his covenant. He sees his beloved Son. So, under the previous covenant, we were only seen as violators, as condemned, as guilty. In the new covenant, the blood is applied in all of these facets so that we are seen as no longer objects of wrath, no longer committers of disobedience, no longer as slaves of the enemy. We're seen as beloved sons. Is there power in the blood? kind of makes us think about singing that song a little differently, doesn't it? Other verses, you can take a concordance and look up how many times the blood of Jesus is referenced. But I hope that just this very cursory treatment of these things will help us as we take communion today to take it in a much more passionate way. So that when I hold that cup, it's not just a ceremony. I understand what it is I'm claiming. I'm part of this new covenant that was initiated by Christ's blood. And I'm not part of it because I'm drinking a cup. I'm part of it because I believe him, like Abraham did. So I'm going to ask our guys to come, prepare the table quickly. Sorry, that sounded like I was bossing them around, didn't it? They can come. And we're going to take just a few moments. If you want to privately just worship, praise the Lord for his goodness in giving us Christ. For something you need to confess and forsake, then know that the blood of Christ is sufficient to wash away that stain and restore you to a place of obedience and fellowship with God. Whatever it is, let's take just a few moments, as Paul tells us in Corinthians, to examine ourselves, and then we'll partake of this communion ceremony together.